Good evening. It is good to be back with you as we open God's word into the first chapter of the Revelation of John. I'm going to focus in tonight on two verses. You may say, Brother Stephen, when are we going to get to moving and get to the seven churches? And I will tell you, we have to lay a groundwork. We have to lay a foundation. And with any book of the Bible, there's really a theme verse. And these theme verses kind of lay out for us what's going to take place. And if you think about the book of Acts, in Acts 1:8, when Jesus says to his disciples, "And you will be my witnesses. You'll be my witness to the people of Jerusalem, Judea, right, Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth." And if you look at the book of Acts, that's exactly how it's laid out. It's a thesis. Just like Romans 1:16, we see Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that is the theme verse for Romans. And the same is true in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, these are the theme verses for the whole book. And it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." And the theme of this book is, in just simple terms, about the second coming of Christ and his power and his glory. There are two phases of the coming of Christ. We see one throughout the scripture, that of a rapture, and then we see that of his second coming. In the rapture, we see Christ appears in the sky. In the second coming, Christ comes to earth. In the rapture, the church will be called up to meet Christ. In the second coming, the church returns with Christ. In the rapture, he will come secretly like a thief. But his second coming, everyone will see him. In the rapture, the saints go to heaven. In the second coming, the saints remain on the earth. We see the Bible teaches that the rapture is imminent. It's coming. And we see that the second coming of Christ is preceded by definite signs. We see the rapture is a mystery revealed only in the New Testament. But the second coming is a doctrine that is taught in both the Old Testament and the New. The rapture precedes the day of the Lord, but the second coming follows the day of the Lord. And so as we look at this and we see Revelation 1:7, I want you to see how this focuses on the second coming of Christ and not the rapture of the church. And first, I want us to look at the inevitability of Jesus' second coming. He's coming. Amen? That's what it says. Behold, he is coming. And just as certain as Jesus came the first time, so he will come again. As certainly as he rose from the dead and died on the cross, he will come again. The word behold is a word of exclamation. It calls us to attention. It calls us to wake up. John is telling us, look at this. Don't miss it. For Christ is coming again. And the term he is coming, it's in the present tense. It doesn't mean that he will come, but he is coming. He is already on the way. He is in the process of coming. If you have your Bibles, you can turn quickly just to Daniel 7. And just mark this, because it's an important verse. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I didn't give this to Dwayne. But here's what Daniel writes. He says in chapter 7, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Church, there is none other whom Daniel speaks of than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the coming one. Then this is an Old Testament title for the Messiah. We see this when John is in prison, John the Baptist in Matthew 11:23. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And so the coming one is a messianic title. This is something that the Old Testament would implement to say there's a Messiah, there's a coming one. And that's what we see. Behold, he is coming. So much of the Bible is about this coming one. 1/5 of the Bible is prophetic. And 1/3 of those prophecies refer to the second coming of Christ. I'll let you write these down. I'll give you some numbers. And these are approximations, but there are over 660 general prophecies in the Bible. Approximately 333 of these refer to Christ. 109 of those refer to his first coming. 224 of those refer to his second coming. 1,500 Old Testament passages refer to Christ's second coming. Now, these are all passages contained in paragraphs, but these are the prophecies that we see in Scripture. This means that one out of every 25 New Testament verses talks about... I mean, this is one out of every New Testament, 25 New Testament verses. For every one verse about his first coming, there are 8 verses about his second coming. And so the Old Testament prepares us for this. The Old Testament and the New Testament shows us and explains to us that Christ is coming again. And there are many reasons why Christ must come again. First, we see that the promises of God demand it. In Zechariah 15, verses 4 and 5, he says, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach Azael. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him." And so the promises of God demand his second coming. The promises of Christ, number two, demand his second coming. John 14, and we know these verses very well, kind of couched right there in John 14:6, when he says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." But preceding that verse comes this: "In my Father's house there are many rooms or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going." And then the very end of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." How many times does he say this in the Revelation? He says it 6 times. "Behold, I'm coming quickly." So it's the promises of God, the promises of Christ demand this, the promise of the Holy Spirit demands it as well. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance of all that I have said to you." We see the promises of the angels demand it. Acts 1, verse 11, and he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven, what's he going to do? He will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming again. The promises of the apostles demand it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. "And to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his," what? "Mighty angels." in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And so the promises of God and of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, of the angels and the apostles, they demand that Christ return because they have spoken of his second coming. And so first we see the inevitability of the second coming. Secondly, we see the splendor of Jesus' second coming. And I'm chopping it up real fine, okay? Real fine. Words, phrases, but it's important. But we see the splendor of his second coming. That he's coming with what? He's coming with the clouds. And this means that he is coming with glory and power. This is not a gently sailing on a puffy cottontail cloud. You understand this? He's not just going to kind of float down and sail down. The term cloud is a symbol of God's divine presence. In the wilderness, the people of Israel were led about by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We see that the cloud would descend on the tent of meeting where Moses would go in and he would be before the presence of God. God filled the tabernacle with this cloud, known as the Shekinah glory. He filled the temple with a cloud, also known as the Shekinah glory. And when God spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration through a cloud in Matthew 17:5, he was speaking, Jesus was speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so not only is Jesus coming, he's coming in glory and in splendor. He is coming and being ushered in by the Father. He's coming in on the clouds. But at the second coming, Christ's glory will not be veiled as it was when he came first as a humble babe born to humble means in a manger. As God, as we see the power of God in this Shekinah glory, this bright shining light, this energizing light. Light so bright that it caused Moses to veil his face when he had been in the presence of the Lord many days. And it scared the people of Israel and he had to cover his face. It's like a holy sunburn, right? You see, some people are like, oh, but Moses was glowing. He had been in the presence of God. It had changed him. It had transformed him into something different. But the second coming of Christ, this glory that he is going to bring, it will not be veiled. And there's a day coming that as the universe will go pitch black, the sun will no longer shine, the moon will no longer give its light, because it'll make his glory shine all the brighter. In Matthew 24:29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, all for the sake that the glory of Christ will shine all the brighter." And so we see the inevitability of Christ's coming. We see the splendor of Jesus' second coming. Thirdly, we see the prominence and the gravity of Jesus' second coming. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. We have to understand that when Christ comes again, this coming will be visible to the entire human race. This is a time where we're not going to mistake his identity. For every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. The first time he came, his glory was veiled in his incarnation. He hid himself away so that he could live a perfect life. He could live a life obedient to the law so that eventually he could become, or he was and proved to be, a perfect sacrifice that would die on the cross for our sins and ultimately be raised for our justification, and so that he could be glorified and that he too could glorify the Father. But in this case, when Christ comes again, every eye will see him. Every eye will behold his glory. First, John breaks them up into two groups: those who pierced him. Now, these aren't the Roman soldiers he's talking about. This is Israel. This is the nation of Israel. And if you remember, in the book of Acts, Peter preached some pretty strong sermons after Pentecost. Amen? Some of the best sermons, I think, ever preached by a man. Jesus has the best on the Sermon on the Mount. But Peter had some pretty good ones as well. But he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Who did this? It was the Jews who delivered him up. And then chapter 3, verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." This is after Peter had healed a man. And we look at this and we see that these whom have pierced him will see. They will see him and they will recognize what they have done, and they will be ashamed. In Zechariah 12 and verse 10, he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." I mean, this is a messianic passage. The Jews will mourn because the one who came to be their deliverer, they delivered up to Pilate and to the Roman soldiers to have crucified. And so we see one, those who pierced him, the Israelites, and then all the tribes of the earth. These are all the unbelieving Gentile nations. Matthew 24 and 30, it says, "Then I'll appear in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." These of the tribes of the earth, those who never repented, those who never placed their faith in Christ, will mourn and wail over him. But this is not the mourning of repentance. This is the mourning of sorrow that they are going to be cut off. The word mourning or wailing in this text means to cut. And there's some very vivid imagery here. And we see this happen in 1 Kings 18:28 when the prophets of Baal, or Baal, they cried aloud and they cut themselves as after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out. Now, why did they do this? They were mourning because their God that they have created in their own hearts and minds was not hearing them. And so they were cutting themselves. And that's what this word means. They're gonna be so mournful that they're going to inflict wounds. deep wounds because they understand that they are going to be eternally separated from the goodness and the grace of our God. These will mourn in horror that Christ has returned only to cast them into hell. That's the reality. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we boldly proclaim Christ. Because if you're a believer, don't you want to take more people with you? Don't you desire not to go to heaven alone? That's our call, to proclaim the excellencies, as I preached on Sunday morning, of the one who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Because you once were not a people, but now you are a people. You once had not received mercy, but now you are a people who have received mercy, as Peter quotes Hosea. Who are these that will mourn at his second coming? One, the atheist will mourn, for he has denied God's existence. Secondly, the hardened sinner will mourn, because he has rejected Christ. He may have a knowledge of God and a belief of his existence, but he has hardened himself because of his sin, like Pharaoh. And he will perish. And the unsaved church member, those who procrastinate, those who play church, those like Judas, who tasted of the beautiful words of life, who sat under good and solid preaching, but yet never came all the way. Their toes were there at the doorstep of salvation, and they never walked through. They never entered through the narrow gate. They never made it onto the narrow road. But they just stood there, complacent, maybe satisfied with where they were. But that's a sad thing for someone to grow up in church, go to church X amount of years, but yet never know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, we see the anticipation of Jesus' second coming. And he says, even so, amen. And there's only two words in the Greek here. Nei, and which is the Greek word, and then he uses a Hebrew word, amin or hamin, and they both mean yes. So he's saying, yes, yes. And he takes both languages to make this double affirmation. He does this a couple other times in Revelation 22:20. He says, yes, I'm coming quickly. And shouldn't this be our response? Yes, Lord. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Revelation 1:3. Why should this be our response? Because the time is near. The time is on the horizon. The time of his second coming is imminent. Revelation 22:6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. That word soon, it's coming quickly. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And what seems long to you is very near to our God. James 5 says, you also be patient, establish in your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The coming of Christ is as imminent as someone standing at the back door and can enter at a moment's notice. I love this. Romans 16:20. The Lord, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. His coming means that Satan is going to be crushed. Luke 18:7-8. And will not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He's coming speedily. What's he going to find when he gets here? As I said last week, he is coming. And the next event in redemptive history is the second coming of Christ. This is it. It's going to happen. And I ask you, are you ready for his return? Are you prepared? Every day, we have to take advantage of to proclaim Christ to our neighbors, to our children, to our coworkers, to everyone we come in contact with, because Christ is coming quickly. This is the greatest motivator for evangelism, is that he is coming again. And he doesn't desire that any should perish. That's not his desire. He's not willing for those things to happen. He desires for many to come to repentance. He desires for all men to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I ask you, are you ready for the one who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, we've seen this before, haven't we? We've seen God the Father say this of himself. Now we see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, because we know that Jesus and the Father are what? They're one. And if you go back to Isaiah's chapter 40, 42, 43, you see this. These I am statements. And he says, I am the Alpha, the beginning. I am the Alpha, the beginning. I am the Omega, the end, says the Lord God, Yahweh, God. As we would see in the Hebrew, it would be Yahweh Elohim, the personal name of God. And then he tells us who he is. Who is presently, who was in the past, and who is to come in the future. And I love this little line, the Almighty. Let us remember who's coming. We don't serve an impotent Savior. We don't serve a weak Savior. We serve a Savior that is Almighty. And behold, he is coming. Let us pray.